Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. You can also find this passage printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. John 17, 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are one in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Okay, children, grab your Trinity Kids bulletin and find that spot on there where you can jot down three things to listen for that I'm going to mention. Here are three things that I want you to listen for. First is Slab Lake. Secondly, Flock of Geese. Not Flock of Seagulls, Flock of Geese. Thirdly, why people return to a church. Okay? Slab Leak, Flock of Geese, why people return to a church. So let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you that we can come to your word together. And Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask that we would behold our Savior Jesus as we come to this passage together. And we pray in his name. Amen. Back in October, when Tim Sasser and I were in Africa, back here at home, we had a pipe break in our slab, and that began leaking. Of course, that happens when you're halfway around the world. That's how these things work. So our home is one that was built in the late 50s, and so what happened with this pipe is that it just corroded over time. The slab didn't move, just corroded, and began to leak some. And so what we did, we were going to fix it completely then, but instead, like many things in our house, we did a temporary fix on it, right? Temporary fix. And we put it off. And we didn't forget about it, but we grew complacent in a pretty substantial way, okay? And so the result that we actually dealt with this week was a damaged floor on both sides because the leak did, in fact, continue during that time. They had to open up the walls on both sides, and actually some of the framing had to be redone because the 2x4s had rotted out, so you can pray for us on that front, right? Here's the point. The point is this. We weren't concerned enough about it to do something right away. And what this, the company that did this, they make these little Facebook videos of their work. And so we actually found a video of them repairing our slab earlier this week on their Facebook page. And they put this quote by Benjamin Franklin on it. Beware of little expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. It's like, man, that's like Facebook shaming me with that. It's on there. You can go take a look. Okay, why use this as an example, aside from the fact that this is all I've been thinking about all week? Here's why. What that illustrates is it illustrates, I think, what our attitude towards disunity and division in the church often looks like. we get so used to all of the divisions, all the denominations, all of the split churches. We see this in our world around us, just in division generally, that we start thinking that this really, not only do we not think it's really a problem, we don't think about it, period. We take it for granted at this point. Now, I'm not sure how you measure something like this, but I got this from Wikipedia, so we know it's true. I found this stat. There are 2.42 billion denominations in the world. 2.42 billion. We completely take that kind of thing for granted. We take for granted that church splits. We don't even think about it anymore. We grow complacent with those divisions and with that disunity. And I hope that you heard in that passage that Mark read that Jesus is not okay with this. He doesn't grow complacent about it. It's actually a huge deal to him. And what he prays in this passage is the exact opposite of that. And so we're in our final week of the series that we've been in on the Upper Room Discourse. That's chapters 14 through 17 of John's Gospel. What Jesus has done in these chapters is prepare his disciples for his departure. But then in John 17, rather than speaking to them, he starts speaking to his Father. And he begins praying during this time. And we get to look into this prayer between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And so he prays for himself at the beginning of this passage, the first five verses. And then 6 through 19, we looked at last week, is all about the apostles. Here's what happens in this section, 20 to 26. Jesus prays for you. He prays for his church all through history and around the world, all who would put their faith in this word of the apostles, which is to say, that this gospel message. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is, these disciples that are right around here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus is here praying for you and me and the entire Christian church. Look at the focus of his prayer for us. Of all of the things that he could pray right here, look at verse 21. That they may all be one. How does Jesus give us life? It's the question we've asked of every passage. Here's what we see this week. Jesus gives us life by praying that we may be one. And we're going to see this, I want to look at it under three headings. The first is the priority of unity. Secondly, our problems with unity. And then thirdly, the practice of unity. So priority, problems, and practice. Here's the first point. The priority of unity. You see that in verse 21. We just saw Jesus' priority for it. He goes on to mention this two more times. For a total of three times in these seven verses. Look at the end of verse 22. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly or completely one. Our unity is a huge deal to Jesus. That's why he prays this three different times in this short section. He goes on, though, to give us a picture of what this unity is supposed to look like as well. So what is that picture? What is this unity to be modeled after? Look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Into verse 22, into 23. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. What is Jesus praying? He is praying that the unity that we would have as a church would reflect and even be modeled upon this union between the Father and the Son. You think, like, that's a pretty powerful example, right? It's kind of like the Jesus skipped to the triple dog dare right here, like the most serious example of closeness. I had a football coach in high school who used as our model of kind of team unity as a flock of geese, like a flock of geese. You think, like, man, that is super lame for a football team, right? Although Jeanette told me, like, that's actually helpful because they do operate as one and all this team stuff. So there's thinking behind it. But it's lame to talk about a flock of geese, like we're going to go do this. Jesus doesn't do anything like that here. He gives us what is the ultimate example of what unity should look like. And it's the example of the Trinity itself. The church is to be united with the Father and the Son in this unity. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. But then he says this, that they also may be in us. He says that the church is united with the Son and the Father here. And we're going to talk more about why this is important in a little bit. I just want you to see here that Jesus is the one who has accomplished this unity. Because what happens is when we are united to Christ, we are in that same moment united to each other. In other words, we don't accomplish this unity ourselves. We don't build this unity ourselves. What we are to do is to reflect and put on display this unity for which Jesus himself has died and that he has accomplished. So Paul says this in Ephesians 2:14. This was our assurance of pardon. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now you might think, okay, Brian, you're contradicting yourself here. You're saying Jesus has made us one, and we've just talked about 2.42 billion denominations, right? How do we make sense of this? Let me take it out of the realm of the church and bring it into the realm of marriage, okay? What God says when a man and a woman join one another in marriage is that they become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, right? But we all know that there are plenty of times when a husband and a wife are not reflecting the reality of that one flesh union, right? They're still one, but they're not living in light of that unity that is actually characteristic of them. Jesus is saying something similar about the church. He's praying that we would manifest and show forth this unity in such a way that it would even reflect this union between the Father and the Son. Why does he do this? For what purpose? Verse 21, in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See, this is not some kind of trite sort of example of unity that just kind of wants a hand-holding picture of supposed unity for the sake of unity. What Jesus is saying here is that our unity as his people is actually intended to put on display the truth of the gospel. How does that work? Here's the logic behind this. What Jesus intends here is for the watching world to be able to observe the kind of community that is exhibited in the life of God's people in the church and think the only way something like that is possible is if Jesus really is who he says he is and that the gospel is true. That there's no other explanation in this world as to why that community of people would care for one another in the way they do. That those kind of people who used to be enemies are now friends and care for one another and each other's families. That's not possible in this world unless Jesus is who he says he is. That's how this is supposed to work. We are to embody the reality and the truth of the gospel. That's why we use that word even in our vision statement, that we would embody this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And what this means is that for a person then to come into this community of the church, they should actually get this taste of what reconciled relationships are supposed to be. A taste of what life lived with Jesus as Lord is really supposed to feel like. And here's the thing, this is what our world longs for. And the reason for that is because this is exactly what they were created for. It's what all of us were created for. And this is why our non-Christian friends and neighbors have this ache, this longing to be in a community that is safe, to be in a community where real reconciliation is possible and conflict doesn't mean it's over, to be in a relationship, to be in a community of people that actually care for one another genuinely. And what Jesus is saying here is you, my church, are to be that for a world that cannot have it in any other place. Pastor in Florida who's a pastor in our denomination. His name is Ray Cortez. He was talking once about the reasons why people return to a church after they visited once. So here they are, top three reasons. Number three is the music, Wade, okay? Secondly, the preaching, okay? Thankfully, it's not first. Here's the first, the number one reason why somebody who has visited a church would return to a church. It's the sense of community and the sense of welcome that they experience there. And maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe, I hope that's why you're here. Because we know that. We recognize that's the case. Jesus intends for it to be that way in some ways. That we would reflect the reality and the truth of the gospel, and that the message that's being sung and spoken is embodied in our life together. That our life together matches the message. That makes complete sense, doesn't it? So Leslie Newbegin says this: a gospel of reconciliation can only be communicated by a reconciled fellowship. This is why our unity is such a huge deal to Jesus. It has everything to do with our mission in the world. And so again, think about where we are in this passage. This is the final portion of the final prayer of their final time together before Jesus' crucifixion. What does he pray for in that moment of anything that he could? He prays for our unity. Because this is near and dear to his heart. Here's the problem. It's not near and dear to our hearts. We don't care about this like we should. We grow complacent with these divisions. We grow complacent with this disunity. And then for that reason, we are complicit in this disunity and these divisions that perpetuate themselves because we perpetuate them. And there are a whole lot of reasons for this. I do think we need to highlight some of them. So secondly, I want to hit a few of these. Our problems with unity. I want to start by saying where and how our problems with unity began. And that the source of all of this that we're dealing with goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3 with the fall. Because this wasn't the case before sin entered the world. In Genesis 1, you have this man and this woman created for whole and healthy relationships. And specifically, in Genesis 2, it's of a marriage. But then what happens when sin enters is that oneness and that unity is shattered. And so what goes forth from that point onward are broken relationships. It's disunity, it's division, and that kind of division becomes the norm. Those kinds of relationships come naturally to us, and that's what we're dealing with now. And so Jesus has come to reconcile us to himself first, and secondly to one another. But if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that one of the main problems that is continually addressed in the New Testament with these churches that are brand new is this ongoing sense, this ongoing struggle with conflict and with division and with disunity. Over and over again in the New Testament letters. And actually, these come on a pretty personal level, and the New Testament is really honest about this. Here's some examples. So Paul's entire first letter to the Corinthians is really about divisions in the church. And they were rough divisions. He starts this book by talking about how that there are these divisions and these kind of competing schools in this church where they're bragging about who baptized them, right? Which I'm sure happens all the time here. That they have these people who are saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, and I don't want to have anything to do with these other people. They go on and have these lawsuits among Christians within the same church. The rich are despising the poor. At the church in Philippi, it gets to a point where Paul says in Philippians 4:2 that he actually addresses a conflict between two women in their church. And he goes on to mention them by name. This is what he says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I mean, you can imagine like this being read publicly and everybody's like, we know this is happening. This is a big deal. We want to see them reconciled, right? And then maybe most significant in all of these letters is the division that you see in multiple letters between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. That this was maybe the most significant source of conflict. Here's how bad this relationship had gotten in the New Testament times. This was between Jews and Gentiles before Jesus had come. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loved only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. This is what the New Testament church is dealing with. This is very, very real. And the Bible recognizes that that kind of conflict is real and that reconciliation is incredibly difficult. And so I do think that there's a sense that in which that should give us at least some comfort, because this is not a new issue. And the underlying issues as to why this is so hard still completely apply. And it can get down to this on a personal level, because I and my sin care more about me than I care about you. I'm prideful, I'm insecure, and for that reason I'm competitive with people. I care about my self-protection. We all have that dynamic at work in our hearts, because that's what sin does. So that's sort of on a personal level, but this also happens on a corporate level. And what I mean by that is we have this division that goes outside of a particular church, and we begin feeling this among other churches, to where we have 2.42 billion denominations. Here's how we could see this on a corporate level, we could say, in terms of our selfishness and our pride. What happens is that in our pride, we start viewing other churches rather than as brothers and sisters, instead as competitors or rivals. Where what we do is we begin dwelling in this realm of this competition and this rivalry, and so humility becomes impossible. You can never admit weakness. And so what it looks like, or what it can look like, is an inability to rejoice when God does wonderful things through other churches, through other networks, through other denominations, through other movements. And what we do instead when we hear those things is maybe we don't say these things outwardly, but inwardly we're thinking like, oh, I know why that church is growing. It's because they compromised on some stuff, right? They don't really care about being faithful about what's important, and they've caved some. That's why those people are going there. They've sold out in some way. It has very little to do with that church and a whole lot more to say about me. It can also look like an inability to learn from other churches and from other Christians and other denominations. And this is particularly true in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. So if you're new, know that this is a tendency and a temptation for our tradition. And it's this: to think that we have it all figured out. That everybody should look to us for their theological and biblical answers, and that we don't have anything to learn from what the Spirit is doing in other denominations, in other churches, in other traditions. And so what happens is we cut ourselves off and begin working independently, and we don't have any other thought for them because we don't think we have any need for them. Can you see at this point how when we grow okay with that, how contradictory that is to what Jesus is praying for in this passage? And the result is that it undercuts and hurts our mission in the world. So one pastor puts it this way. He says, Jesus says that the unbelieving world is given the right to evaluate the truth of whether or not God the Father sent God the Son in the incarnation is based on what they see in our relationships. I want us to feel the weight of that. The question then is, okay, what do we do? How do we pursue this unity that Jesus has accomplished and for which he is praying here? So thirdly and finally, the pursuit of unity. I want to think first about what should we do in terms of the practices. And we could ask this in a couple of ways. The first would be this: how can we pursue unity within our church? And actually, what I want to do is completely punt on this one, okay? Here's why. The first Sunday after Easter, we're going to begin a sermon series in the book of Ephesians that's going to last from about then through the end of summer. We're going to take our time making our way through that book. We're calling that series A Resurrected and Reconciled Community. And so what we're going to do naturally then is talk a lot about unity within the church during that series. So set that aside for now. Let's ask this question instead. How can we pursue unity outside of our church? Which I think in some ways is the harder question. How do we pursue unity with other churches? Two ways to suggest. The first is this: we pursue unity outside our walls by praying with and for other churches. You might have noticed that what we have done, and this has happened every Sunday since August of 2015, is we pray for another church in our city during the prayers of the people. And the reason for that is because we know as we pray together, and we pray that God would use these churches to minister in our city, we're actually striving together for the faith of the gospel and are actually trying to enter into some of what Jesus is praying here. And so we want to pray for those churches ministering alongside us in our city. We want to be for other churches. We want to be the kind of church that can celebrate what God is doing in other churches, even just down the street from us. Part of what this means, and Steve has mentioned this, we want to be the kind of church that speaks kindly of other churches, that supports other churches in the ways that we can, and at the very same time, refuses to speak badly about them. This doesn't mean we don't acknowledge that there are real differences and points of disagreement, but it does mean that we are not going to malign them. We are going to speak positively about other churches in our city. Here's the second way we can do this. We do this by praying with and for churches. Secondly, we do this by seeking ways to partner with other churches. This is a lot harder, because the reality is that there are real theological differences, and those theological differences are not insignificant. They shape our practice in a lot of ways. They shape why we do what we do. But here's the thing. While we have those theological differences and they're real, they pale in comparison to the unity that we all have in Jesus. They are secondary. What we have that's primary is much bigger, much more significant, and it far outweighs the differences that we have. What that does is it allows us to serve together. And so here's what we need to do as a church. We need to pray together for concrete ways to partner with other churches. And I'd ask you to pray together to do that. And the ways that we've sought to do that at this point, there have been two I can highlight now. One is through River Tree Academy. That has been a wonderful place for multiple churches to work together to love and serve this particular part of our city in Como, in and through this organization where we have multiple people from our congregation who are working there. It's been a beautiful thing. One other that's a bit more recent is this group that it doesn't really have a name, but the name now has been Plant Fort Worth. What this is, it started in November. There are 15 to 20 pastors, and we've been getting together monthly to pray together and to talk about what it might look like to actually try to partner together in planting other churches in our city, and to be able to plant churches that we ourselves couldn't plant, right? And so I don't know what that's going to end up looking like, but it's been incredible just to be in the room with other pastors and to pray together that we would see more and more churches planted in the greater Fort Worth area. So that's been a great thing. We need more of these kinds of things. So those are some ways that we should do this. The real question then is, how do we do it in terms of the power or the ability to carry this out? Two things that I want to highlight. One, we need to remember the context. Jesus is praying for this. We need to not lose sight of that. Jesus is praying on our behalf. And the good news about that is that when the Son prays to the Father is going to grant that prayer. This will happen. Jesus is going to bring this about because he's praying to his Father that it will happen. We've got to continue to look with hope to that end. Here's the second thing. We've got to remember that we collectively are united to Jesus. Verse 23, I in them. And so here's what that means. It means, in, according to verse 22, that we share in Jesus' glory together. And it means, verse 23, that we share in his love together. That this verse 23 and verse 26 could be plenty of sermons unto themselves. I just want to highlight this now. Look at verse 23. He says this, that the world may know that you, speaking to the Father, loved them. He's talking about you, that the Father loved you even as you, Father, loved me. What Jesus is saying is that the love that the Father has for the Son is the exact same love that the Father has for you. That this same love is what you now experience. The very same love that God has for his Son is the very same love that he has for you. Here's why that matters when we're talking about loving other people. It's because according to 1 John, it's only when we have experienced the depth of that love that the Father has for us that we can actually then begin loving other people. And so I know when we start talking about this, it can feel and seem at best unlikely, like that we'd ever seen any real fruit of this, right? And at worst, it can seem totally impossible. But Jesus is at work in his church. He's prayed for this, and he is praying for us. So let me end with this in terms of some encouragement. Do you want to know how committed Jesus is to bringing this about? You only have to look to the cross to see his level of commitment. He has died in order to make us one, we saw in Ephesians 2. And so when John uses that word sent, which he does over and over in this passage, what he is talking about is Jesus the Son being sent by the Father to this work that would ultimately culminate in his death on the cross. That is the price for our unity. At the same time, that is the power for our unity. Because that same Jesus is working to accomplish this in us. So our call is to enter into this prayer that he's praying. Let's do that even right now as I pray for us. Father, this passage is so full of amazing truths that are really hard for us to believe, hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around. There's so many things that are challenging to us personally, things that really do seem impossible unless you, by your Spirit, will bring them about. And yet, Lord, we take comfort knowing that Jesus has prayed this and is praying this. And so, Lord, we pray along with him that we would be one even as you and the Son are one, and that we might reflect this unity in the world and that many would come to know and believe that the Father has in fact sent the Son. We praise you, Lord, that this is your work in and through your church and that you use broken people to bring this about. We need you to be at work in us. We pray that you would be. We pray this all for your glory and for our good. Amen.